The following message, The Nature of the Conflict, was based on Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, March 8, 2020, by Pastor Daniel Corey of King's Cross Church, Kirkland, Washington.
If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10 to start with. I'd like to read for you Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, though this morning, well, for this hour, we'll be looking at verses 12 and 13. Please listen carefully as God's word is read to you. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness that is given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Please pray as we ask God's blessing on this time. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see your truth. That even if we are confronted by difficult things, by serious things, but things that are real but not necessarily seen with our eyes, we pray that we would trust you, that we would trust your word is true, and that we would be shaped by your truth. Father, we pray that you'd use this time to conform us more into the image of our Savior. Holy Spirit, we plead with you to powerfully apply this truth to our hearts. I pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, to those of you who were here last time I was here, which wasn't all that long ago, we considered the first couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 6. So back at the church that I pastor, we're walking through this section of scripture, one piece of armor at a time, and even that can feel fast. But if you will remember back, I think it was a month ago, I know we're kind of dusting off some cobwebs there. We looked at, if you just look at verse 10, you can briefly see it. We looked at the kind of the what of spiritual warfare. We looked at the fact that we are engaged in a battle. We looked at verse 10 that this battle requires you and I to be strengthened or to be strong, but not in our own strength, not in our own power, but to be strengthened in the Lord. And we looked at, what does that mean to be strong in Christ? And then in the main service that day, we looked at verse 11, what is meant by the whole armor of God. And while I'm always tempted to re-preach something, I won't. Briefly, what it means is by armor of God, we mean to put on the whole Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about him is needed by every single saint if we have any hope of surviving this battle known as the Christian life. So we looked at what I would describe as the what of warfare. But we've yet to really address one of the more pertinent questions, which is the why of warfare. Imagine with me, if you would, that due to a rare governmental mistake, as a slight joke, a rare governmental mistake that someone who signed up for the Air Force wound up at a Marine training facility and going to the administrative assistant to receive his gear, you know, thinking as a Air Force person would think, that they would be engaging the enemy from a very long distance away. And imagine going to that administrative assistant and being issued a uniform. That would make sense. Being issued a helmet maybe seems excessive, but maybe even then you go, okay, I get it. You know, debris can come from anywhere and I understand. But then imagine if that administrative assistant handed that very startled Air Force personnel a bayonet and a rifle. You can imagine some of the thoughts that would be going through their mind as they would then ask that administrative assistant, sir, what do I need this for? Well, soldier, you need that because the enemy that you are about to engage is closer than you've ever thought and more dangerous than you have ever imagined. And that's the kind of the same sense of what we get in verse 12 and verse 13. Paul is giving to the Christian church pieces of armor or explaining aspects of the person of Christ that we desperately need. And sometimes we can even look at it and with a little bit of confusion go, why will I need this? And Paul's point is simple. Your enemy is closer than you ever imagined. And he is far, far more dangerous than we ever thought. That's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember from a film I've seen a while back on the American Revolutionary War. And there's a scene, I think it takes place in Charleston. I could be wrong, it really doesn't matter. But the scene is a convention of very important citizens to decide, should we or should we not go to war with Britain? And they're all, as Americans are, they're very eager to go into this conflict, and they're all ready. And one of their most seasoned, battle-hardened citizens stands up in opposition to the fight. And in describing why he does not want to go to war, he says this. He says, mark my words, this war will be fought, but not on the frontier or on some distant battlefield, but this war will be fought among us, among our homes, and our children will learn of it with their own eyes. Therefore, I will not fight. And friends, that sentiment right there captures much, not all, of the fight in which you and I are engaged. This is something fought in among our homes. Our children are not protected from it. There's only one problem with the quote, that not fighting is not an option. They were on the cusp of war. We are right in the middle of a spiritual battle. So entering into the battle is not optional for us. We are engaged in the conflict. The enemy is close. The enemy is dangerous. And so this morning with you, I want to look at three aspects of the nature of this conflict, or you could say the nature of our enemy, that we must keep in mind if we are to stand. That's his driving command, isn't it, through all of this, that that we as the church should stand firm. How are we going to stand firm? Well, we need to understand our enemies, one of them. So I hang our thoughts on three aspects this morning. The first is this. This enemy is a personal enemy, not an impersonal enemy. This enemy is a personal enemy, not an impersonal enemy. Notice the word he uses in verse 12 to help set the stage or to define the conflict that we are engaged in. He uses the word wrestle. This conflict that you and I are engaged in every single day of our Christian life, Paul says, do you want to know what it is like? It is not like you are in the Air Force lobbing missiles from a great distance away. You are so close that the word that comes to Paul's mind to describe this conflict is wrestling. It's a bit of an odd word. It's the only time it's ever used in the New Testament. And it stands out to us as a little bit of a curiosity when we read it. Because Paul's whole context in this section has been one of military nature. He's using military words, military language. And then here, right in verse 12, comes a word that is borrowed from the athletic community. It's an athletic word. It's something with which we're familiar, especially if you've grown up here. You've seen, I'm sure if you grew up like I did, you've seen wrestling on TV, like WWF or WWE. And if we're not careful, that's the sense that the American church has of this warfare. Am I the only one who's seen the wrestling on TV? I hope I'm not. Okay, thank you. Some very shy nods. Yes. And we almost think of it like this. This conflict that we're engaged in as a church, well, we get dressed up, we wear the right things, we go to the right place, and we make a good show of a fight, and then we leave. Isn't that how the American church kind of views this spiritual warfare? We get up on Sundays, we wear the right uniform, we go to church, and we kind of play fight against an enemy. We go downstairs. We do the same thing at our church. We go downstairs and have food, and then we go home, and then we do it again next week. And next week. And next week. And we can start to think that that is what the Christian life is. It's like the play fighting that we see on TV. And Paul has something very else, or something very different on his mind. This isn't play fighting. This isn't showmanship. The devil doesn't, hopefully I'm not ruining anyone's understanding of TV wrestling. The devil doesn't announce to you like what he's about to do next under his breath, like they do when they wrestle, and so that no one actually really gets hurt. It's not like he says, like, hey, I'm going to do this, this, and this, and you can counter it with this, and the person prescripted to win wins. No, that's not the fight that we're engaged in. But sometimes we live like that, don't we? Sometimes we live like it's all show when it's not. I don't know how many of you have actually wrestled. It's the closest form of combat that there is. No other form of conflict do you walk away smelling like your enemy, and your enemy walks away smelling like you. Like, it is the closest form of human conflict that there is. And Paul says, you know what? That's the word that I'm going to use when I describe the spiritual warfare that you're engaged in. I'm going to pick the closest, most strenuous, most difficult type of conflict that I know of, and it's wrestling. I've done a little bit of grappling or submission wrestling, and many folks, when they first start in on it, they tap out almost instantly, because to have someone in that space is suffocating. And so even just, you're not even doing anything other than being really close to them. They will tap out. They will give up. They will quit. Why? They're not used to having someone that close. And Paul says, that is what this warfare is. If we understand that in the context of military verbiage, I think it makes perfect sense. Paul is saying that our conflict with this enemy will be hand-to-hand combat. That's the nature of it right there in verse 12. Your war, your conflict in your Christian life is hand-to-hand conflict. This will not be like the Battle of the Coral Sea where the enemy ships were so far away they literally never even saw one another. They just lobbed artillery and sent planes at one another. That's not like the Christian life. The Christian life is more like the streets of Stalingrad or the foxholes of Iwo Jima or the airfield at Peleliu. It's that kind of hand-to-hand close combat that Paul has in mind. So this enemy, what's his nature? What is he like? He is personal. He is close. He is suffocatingly close. I think one of the difficulties that we have, if you are an American, apart from the Civil War and a few isolated strikes, all of our wars have been fought on different shores. So when we think of war, what do we think of? We think of the European theater or Vietnam or North Korea or wherever. We think of it as far away. And if we're not careful, we can think that same way when it comes to our spiritual warfare in the Christian life. We can think of it as a distant thing. It's not. It's right here. It happens in this room. It happens in your living room. It happens in your kitchen. It happens at your workplace. It happens in your car on the drive to church. There's a lot of spiritual warfare that happens there, especially if you have little kids. There's a lot of conflict. It's not far away. It's right here. Your enemy is more personal, and he's closer than you ever imagined. That's Paul's point in verse 12 by saying that we wrestle. Secondly, this morning, this enemy is a supernatural enemy. This enemy is a supernatural enemy. Look at verse 11 with me, if you would. Paul is describing the armor of God that must be put on. And notice he identifies who our enemy is so that we could stand against the schemes of the devil. Singular, a real person, a real enemy, one who is a very real spiritual person, but singular. And there's a shift that happens between verse 11 and verse 12. In case we might be, tricked into thinking that, well, there's only one enemy, I'm not all that significant, maybe I'll fly under his radar, he won't take notice of me. Look how Paul describes it in verse 12. All of them are in the plural. Rulers, authorities, powers, forces. His early emphasis in verse 12 is your enemy is not singular, your enemy is numerous. There are lots of them. There are myriads of them. There are scores of them and legions of them and divisions of them. There are many, many, many enemies. They are a whole host. And what are they? I think it's pretty easy to, we looked at it last time as to who the devil is. That doesn't take a whole lot of explaining, I don't think, but what is the nature of these enemies in verse 12? Well, some would say that the rulers, authorities, powers, and forces, well, these are ideas. You know, you as a Christian, you wage war on ideas. That's not what it means. I don't think Paul is saying that you, Christian, are engaged against impersonal forces, belief systems, traditions, and ideas, though I would argue that much of the Christian life is in combating those things. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about real and dangerous spiritual forces. Now, lots of folks, when they look at verse 12, will get totally and utterly sidetracked trying to figure out the hierarchy here. You know, is the cosmic power above or below the rulers and authorities? Is the spiritual forces stronger or not as strong as the cosmic? That is not, I don't believe, that is not Paul's purpose. I think that would be a delightful distraction that our enemy would love to use if he could get us to engage in arguing about who's the lieutenant and who's the captain and is there a general in here and do they meet in count? That's not Paul's point. Paul's point in verse 12 is simply this: your enemy is more numerous and dangerous than you ever imagined he was. I like the way that Peter O'Brien, one of my favorite commentators on the book of Ephesians, puts it. He says the different terms point to the same reality, and any attempt to rank them is pure speculation. It's pure speculation. What's his point? Christian, your enemy is numerous, and your enemy is powerful. O'Brien goes on, he says, the first century reader of the letter, and we ourselves need to understand the spiritual dimension of this struggle. The supernatural, evil nature of the opposition, and the necessity of putting on divine armor for the battle. If we think the Christian life is simply a matter of human effort or exertion, then we've misread the nature of the campaign and will not be able to resist the evil one's fiery darts. What O'Brien is saying is if you just look at these words, one thing should be very, very, very clear. Your enemy is real. He is spiritual and he is powerful. Just look at the words with me. The first two, rulers and authorities, convey a sense of power and authority by the very use of the word of them being bigger than you. The word cosmic power, I believe, is it's only used here. It's a difficult word to describe, given that we don't have other uses to compare it to. But the sense is that of a world power, of a ruling power, of someone at the top of the food chain kind of power. Or of spiritual forces. Paul's point is simply this: they're powerful in for many reasons, but one of the reasons is this: you and I do not have the ability, the facility to combat these. How do you protect yourself if you're a physical person from a spiritual force? You don't even have the proper... Is there a place you can physically go and hide from them? No. Is there a physical weapon that you can go and purchase to protect you and your family from them? No. They are of a different dimension. They're of a different essence. And so when we are called to... Or when Paul says that we wrestle in close, suffocating combat against these, he's trying to say, Christian, you are in way over your head. Do not make the mistake of thinking that your enemy is not dangerous. We often make that mistake. We often think, sometimes we even... in hushed tones because we're a little embarrassed about it. Imagine if your neighbor, for whatever odd reason, decided to come over and ask you, be like, do you think Satan is real? Like, there would be a sense of like, yeah, a little embarrassed about that. Let me redirect the conversation at the cross and the gospel, and let's talk about that. I don't want to talk about the devil or demons. Like, we're a little almost embarrassed by it. You know, it sounds weird. Paul doesn't think it's weird at all. Paul doesn't think it's silly. Paul doesn't think that this is a joking matter or something to be embarrassed about. I think one of the most fatal flaws that we could make as the Christian church would be to not take this situation seriously. To think that our enemy is a figure, you know, depicted in children's cartoons as having, you know, red with a tail and a pitchfork. And how silly is he? Paul says, make no mistake, the enemy in which you are engaged, he's more dangerous than anything you've ever dealt with. And yet, how infrequently do we even consider that we are in conflict? How often do we even plan and live our lives as though we were at war? We live our lives so often like we're on vacation. Imagine if you were to see a Marine during World War II. I won't even apologize for all of the military illustrations. I love them. So I imagine someone stumbling down the beaches of Iwo Jima or of Peleliu, gathering shells and looking for a cold, icy beverage, you know, to relax, and as the waves gently lapped at his feet. You would say, no, you don't understand. Iwo Jima or Peleliu, those are the maybe two of the three most dangerous conflicts in all the war. You shouldn't act like you're on vacation. You'll die. So often the church, that's exactly what we do. We are stunned when we're opposed. We're stunned when there's a spiritual attack. We're shocked when life all of a sudden starts coming across or coming unraveled at the seams. We don't even know what to say when one of our loved ones throws in the towel on the Christian life and we see the fruit of doubt that has grown quietly in their lives now come to fruition. We're stunned at that. We shouldn't be. Why should we not be stunned at that? Well, our enemy is more powerful than we ever imagine. And he's more numerous than we thought. And it would be one thing, friends, if there was an unprovoked enemy. Like, imagine if Paul was saying, hey, there's an enemy out there. He's dangerous. He's numerous. Do not make him mad. I mean, just do your Christian thing. Don't bother him. He won't bother you if you don't bother him. Just let's have a ceasefire kind of don't make him angry. That's not what Paul says. Look at verse 12. This enemy with which we suffocatingly wrestle, who is spiritual and powerful. Notice the word he uses four times in verse 12 alone, or five times, excuse me. Six if you add verse 11. We stand, verse 11, against the schemes. Verse 12, against flesh and blood. Against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers, against spiritual forces. Paul's point is this. Your enemy is not neutral. Your enemy is not unprovoked. Your enemy is actively, ardently against you. It could not be clearer in the use of Paul's language. He is not passive. He is not neutral. He is absolutely 100% against you. He is bent in opposition to you. This is not a conflict that you can avoid. This is not a conflict that you can avoid. This is not a passive enemy. So what is your enemy like? Well, he is personal. He is supernatural. And thirdly, your enemy is evil. And I know that everyone who has an enemy desires to paint them in a negative light. You just go back and look at even World War II kind of propaganda, the lengths at which both sides went to. Everyone wants to paint their enemy as the worst evil, right? To help gather the troops. But look at how Paul does it. Paul describes them in verse 12. He says that they are cosmic powers over, and I don't know where the word present snuck into the text, but he says literally they are cosmic powers of darkness. Cosmic powers of darkness. What does Paul mean when he speaks of darkness? I think instantly our minds should be taken to 1 John 1 verse 5, the thesis verse of John's epistle. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Not even a little bit. And so Paul uses here, and John uses in 1 John, light and darkness to speak of moral qualities, moral characteristics. And so for God to be light, he is holy and righteous and just and full of awe and full of righteous wrath. And he's everything pure and perfect and good. And John uses to describe that light. He is light. He is all of those things. Well, this enemy, what God is, they are not. They are not righteous. They are not just. They are immoral, unholy, profane, bent, twisted, perverse. They are, in a very simple sense, wicked in everything that is meant by that word. Colossians 1 verse 13, Paul says that God has delivered us from the domain of what? From the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. So even in Colossians, Paul is saying this darkness is a word that I'll use to describe the profane, dark, depraved, lost essence or nature of your enemy. You, Christian, used to be a citizen of that dark land, but God in the gospel has pulled you out of that darkness and put you in the kingdom of his son, thankfully by his grace. In Ephesians 5:8, Paul says, at one time, you were darkness. You were part of it. But now, you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of the light. What is Paul saying about the nature of this conflict and the nature of our enemy when he says they are powers over the darkness? He says your enemy is a wicked, evil, perverse enemy. Do not make the mistake of thinking that they will abide by some kind of moral code, some kind of ethical standard. They do not. And notice how he continues to describe them at the end of verse 12. They are spiritual forces of what? Of evil. Again, just basically repeating what he said in the use of darkness. These are evil forces. And sometimes we use that word and we kind of lose the sense of what it means. The enemies that you stand against, Christian, they make Hitler, Stalin, Mao, they make them look like pawns and puppets. What was shadow and seen in a mirror dimly with Hitler or Stalin, these are the forces that were behind them. You have to understand that this enemy that we are engaged with does not abide by any Geneva Convention. They don't play by gentlemen's kind of rules. They are wicked. And sometimes or often we forget that. We think that the way it is as though the enemy comes and goes, you know, is today a good day for an attack? Actually, enemy, not today. I'm busy at work. I'm stressed out over here. The kids are down sick. Today is not a good day for an onslaught. Oh, my bad. I'm sorry. Would next week be better? Next week would be better. Thank you. Come back then. Is that the way our enemy responds? No. Do you think our enemy says, you know, well, an attack on them. I'll go for an attack on them, but attack on the on his wife, an attack on their kids. You know, that's come on. We're not going to do that. Or would they? Would they strike the very people we love the most to get to us? Yes, they do. I wish there was something that I could say that would convince you, and to be perfectly honest, to more fully even convince myself of these truths. We can know these things intellectually, we can know these things cognitively, but I know how I'm going to wake up on Monday. And I know that on Tuesday I'll already be forgetting these things. And by Wednesday, I can't remember what Sunday was about. What do we even talk about? These things will slowly fall off our radar. We don't actually take this enemy seriously. As a church, we don't. And at risk of using maybe a too current issue, we are far more afraid of a cold virus than this enemy. I've seen far more proactive measures taken by churches, my church included, where we are far more afraid of getting a coronavirus than the fact that our enemy is real, spiritual, numerous, powerful, and bent against us and seeking our destruction. We are way more freaked out about shaking someone's hand or someone coughing on us than this enemy. Now, I do think we should be careful. But when we're more afraid of cold viruses than spiritual forces, something's desperately wrong. Something's desperately wrong in the church. Notice what he says at the end of verse 12. I think it's the end of verse 12. Excuse me, the end of verse 13. That we could withstand in the evil day. What does Paul mean? I mean, we've looked at, we're tracing down this, the sense of the morality of this enemy. First called darkness, second called evil, and third in verse 13 called an evil day. What does Paul mean when he says that we could stand in the evil day? There's almost a apocalyptic or end time ring to such a thing, right? You hear, in the evil day, you think like, oh wow, like that's the day, that's the end day, that's the big day. That's kind of the Jeremiah 17:17 kind of day. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster, literally in the evil day. And we can hear verses like that or Obadiah 13 where it says, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Don't gloat over them in their disaster on the day of calamity. Don't loot their wealth on the day of calamity. There's this kind of this bigness, this finality, this end time sense. So maybe we'll read through that verse and we say, okay, I get it. There's spiritual forces, maybe not a big deal now, but they will be, you know, maybe they'll make a big onslaught at the end. And I need this armor, maybe not so much now, but definitely at the end. And Paul's point is this. You know, hey, on the end day. If you live to see that day, if you're alive when that day happens, you will need this to stand firm on that day. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. I do think that there is eschatological nature or senses in which Paul does speak sometimes, but I don't think that's what he's saying. I don't think he's saying that this is only needed for one future day that you may or may not see. He says in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, look carefully then how you walk or how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time, because the days are what? They're evil. So there's a sense, maybe we could talk of an end time evil day, but there's also a sense in which Paul says we live in evil days. We live in an evil time period. We live in a time period where our where Revelation chapter 12 says our enemy, the dragon, is furious and wages war on the church. We live in those kinds of days. And so I side kind of right in the middle of all of those. Not necessarily, is there a sense in which all days are evil? Sure. Is there a sense in which the final day is evil? Sure. But I'll kind of camp right in the middle. One grammatical commentator by the name of, I forget his first name, but his last name is Merkel. He says, evil days are special days in the life of believers when demonic attacks are at their worst, especially in light of this fact that we live in evil days. I think what Paul is saying is that there are onslaughts, there are attacks, there are moments and times and periods where the enemy's attacks are more ferocious, more pointed. Is there a sense in which we're always under attack? Sure. But even if you think back through the last year, can you not see special periods that were particularly difficult? Special times that were harder than the rest, or seasons that were particularly marked by difficulty. I don't know what I was thinking when I decided, hey, of an elongated sermon series on spiritual warfare, that's a good idea. I don't know what I was thinking. Since December, a few weeks before we started this series, I'll just be honest, I've never had a season like the one I'm in right now. With attack after attack. Some of the dearest friends I know and love coming under attack. Myself, my family, our church. There are more fires, for lack of a better phrase. There's more fires in my life right now than I can ever remember. Those are evil days. Those are particular onslaughts by the enemy. And not all of ministry is like this, thankfully. But there are seasons where this is the case, where you are absolutely under severe attack. Paul says, those days will come. And if you want to stand in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to be a faithful Christian in those times, you must have Christ on you as armor. The whole of Christ must be upon you, bound to you, strapped to you, near you, strengthening you if you are going to make it. So how do we respond to this? Is the goal of this sermon or of this text to be like, hey, you should be afraid, you should be worried, your enemy's really bad, good luck with that? No, that's not the goal at all. I want to leave you with two big category kind of encouragements. If we are in a battle, and we are, and our enemy is real and numerous and spiritual and dangerous, which he is, and if he is against us, which he is, and if his attacks do come, and they do, what do we have besides the armor, to stand against him. And the first is this. As a Christian, you are not alone. You are not alone in this struggle. I know that it's harder to see in English than in Greek per se, but maybe just take my word on it. Look at verse 10. Finally, be strong. Again, I'm not going to grind my frustrations with some translations and how they miss what we're doing or what should be done in English. It is in a second plural. And to you grammar geeks out there, I know that is goosebump kind of language. It's y'all, you all, plural. He's not speaking to you singular. He's speaking to you plural, y'all. He's giving commands to a group, to the church. It's not just individuals. He's not just saying, you, one little individual person, you stand strong, you be strengthened. No, no. These are all plural commands. Y'all be strong, verse 10. Y'all put on, verse 11. Y'all be able to stand, verse 11. We, verse 12. Y'all take up, verse 13. Y'all might be able to withstand, verse 13. In fact, all of the imperatives in this section are all to the church. They're all plural in their essence. So what Paul is saying is there's not an individual context here. In fact, these commands can only be carried out in the community of faith. In the church, you do not fight the Christian fight alone. You fight it among brothers and sisters in Christ who are in that struggle with you. Now that is really hard for some of us, especially who are American, for us to get. Why? Because we're a hyper individual. I don't want to need somebody. I don't want to have a brother or sister come and help. I want to be like that solitary fortress on my own. And Paul says that's nonsense. You weren't wired to be that way. You weren't created to be that way. God didn't design this conflict to happen. You, if you go out on your own in this battle, you're going to get annihilated. You're not alone in this fight. There is, or ought not to be, sadly there is, because we do it wrongly, there shouldn't be a lone wolf approach to the Christian life. You should engage this enemy as a group, as a church, as a family. I asked one of the guys at our church is, I dare not say an ex-Marine, once a Marine, I think always a Marine. But he served in the United States Marines for several years and retired as a sergeant. And I asked him, I said, hey, Brent, I have a question for you. I said, I've always heard it said, you know, a Marine would never leave a man behind. And he goes, yeah. I said, so like, but is that true? He goes, yes, that's true. I said, what? But even like, I hate to get morbid here, but like, if it is a dangerous situation and a Marine dies, would you go back for him? He goes, the thought, should I or should I not, would not cross your mind. That's a Marine. We won't leave without him. He said, it is ingrained in every single Marine. We fight, live, die as a unit. We don't have one set that hits the ground and a smaller set that leaves. Everyone leaves together. He says, that is ingrained into us. I wish we had the same view as the church. No man or woman left behind. No man or woman left out in the heat of battle alone. Where when we hear of their struggles, we say, well, be warm and be filled, and I hope it goes well. No. What happens when a smaller unit of Marines comes under heavy fire? Reinforcements flood that direction. What ought to happen in this body of believers when any one of you comes under spiritual attack? A flood of reinforcements. Paul will go on. I won't get to it for weeks. But the elements of our warfare are not carnal. They're not guns. They're not bayonets. But he does say prayer is a foundational weapon of this warfare. Do we, when one of our brothers or sisters comes under attack, do we rally to their position in fervent, zealous, agonizing prayer and walk that section of road with them? We should. The Christian life, this battle, was not made to be fought alone. And so much of the carnage that happens in the Christian church happens because we leave someone out on an island all by themselves. Because we don't zealously pray for them. Or we pray for them for a little bit and then we move on, even though their attack didn't. If the church is what she's been called in throughout church history, the church militant, the church military, then we should adopt the same thing that the best units of our military have adopted. No one gets left behind. And no one fights alone. You were not called to serve as an individual Christian. You are called into a body. Fight, suffer, pray as a body. That's one encouragement. No one fights alone. The second is, as we look at the severity or the powerful nature and spiritual nature of our enemies, it's easy to see that and get overwhelmed, to get discouraged, to become afraid, to be like, man, if our enemy is half of what you've said it is, then we're in trouble. That's not the conclusion that I would draw you to. I want us to take our enemy seriously, but don't mistake me. I am not trying to convince you of carnal fear. There's nothing to fear. There's a difference between being carnally afraid of an enemy and taking him seriously. We should take him seriously. We should not take him in a carnal fear. But remember where your Savior is enthroned. I'd invite you to turn back a few pages to Ephesians 1. 20 and 21, you should recognize the phrase, rulers and authorities. I'll back up to verse 19 of chapter 1. Paul's praying that we would be convinced of the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all, you should recognize that phrase, all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one that is to come. And he's put all things under his feet. And he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christian, I would remind you of where your Savior is seated. Paul says that after he died, was buried, he triumphantly rose. He triumphantly ascended. He triumphantly was seated at the right hand, and Paul says his throne, his place of ruling, his position of power is so far above the rulers and authorities, your enemies. His throne is so far in magnitude and power and dominion over your enemies that they, even if they squint to see him,
cannot see him. He is so high and exalted over them. So if that Christ has made you part of his body, that Paul says you sit with him in heavenly places, you're seated with him who's seated far above all rule and authority and power, and that general king fights on your side, gives you his strength, gives you his armor, has given you his spirit, hears your prayers. Should there be any place for carnal fear in the church? No. No. Is your enemy great? Yeah. Is your Savior far greater? Absolutely. Absolutely. We need to take our enemy seriously, but we need to take our Savior far more seriously. Church, there's nothing that you need that you lack in Christ. For this battle, even though it is serious, and it is, even though your enemy is powerful, and they are, even though their attacks are furious, and they are, there's nothing you lack that is not provided to you in Christ. There's nothing you need that he has not freely, fully bestowed on you. There's no weapon. There's no reinforcements. There's no prayer. There's no nothing that you need that he's not freely given you. So we should go out and fight. And fight in the ways that he's prescribed us to fight. But fight knowing this. The war has been won when he crushed the serpent's head on Calvary. And we have all that we need. And his power and his authority and his dominion are far above anything that we're going to face. So we can fight confidently. We can fight knowing that victory is in hand. We can fight not with trembling, not with fear, but with boldness. A holy boldness that only comes from strength found outside of yourself. If we fight based on our own strength, we're in big trouble. But if we fight in his strength, then we have every cause to be bold and courageous. Just like he commanded Joshua, be full of courage, Joshua. That's the way the church should fight. Let me pray for us. Father, please give us this boldness to fight right alongside our brothers and sisters in your cause. Oh, Father, please help us to remember that we are a family, that we are a unit, that we are of the same body. Lord, when we are tempted to fear, please reassure our hearts of who our Savior is. That though we do not yet see him, he is enthroned in the heavenly places. And our enemies are as nothing before him. Lord, please keep us from the foolishness of thinking our enemy is nothing, and please keep us from the foolishness of thinking our enemy is everything. Help us to rest safely in our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.